Father God, thank you for giving us mothers, Lord. We understand that none of them are perfect, but the vast majority of us had really good and solid mothers in their imperfection. And Lord, so many of us have learned unconditional love from our mothers. And so for those of us who are here, Lord, who have had had generally good mothers, who loved us unconditionally, I pray, Lord, when they doubt your love, that they will look to their mothers and they'll realize that their mother's unconditional love is just a glimmer of how much you love us, is a reflection of the unconditional love that you have for us, reflected in the glory of our mothers. Lord, for those who are here and this is a hard Mother's Day for them, whether they lost a mother, whether they're in grief because they want to be a mother and they never were able to be, or still haven't been able to be. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them, that you'd give them a crown of glory in the midst of their grief. And that, Lord, we understand and realize that we're a church congregation, we're a church body, and well, we'll seem a little crazy at times because you've called us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And so I pray even on this morning that those who are rejoicing and glorying in their motherhood or in their mothers, that we rejoice with them. But simultaneously, those who are grieving, we will grieve with them. And Lord, I understand that that will be crazy. That is weird. Those emotions don't go together. And yet, Lord, that's what you've called us to do and called us to be as a community of believers, as a church family who loves each other. Help us to be crazy together. In the midst of all those mixed emotions. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If you're not around a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets to you. But we're in 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17. I've got to move all my stuff up here. There's too much on my little platform. You know, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Of the writing of books, there is no end." And I love that quote because it is so true. And you think about it in Solomon's time, right? They didn't have like the printing press, right? So any book that was written had to be written on a scroll. Actually, the original translation says the writing of scrolls, there is no end. But they would just have to write on scrolls. And so you do a scroll and you gotta, with ink and a pen. I mean, it's a long process, copying a book and writing a book. It's a lot of work. And Solomon realized in his day, wow, there is just no end to the production of books. There is just none. I don't think Solomon could have imagined the amount of books. Just go to like Books a Million or Horizon Books and just see all the books there and realize that is a drop in the ocean of books that are available. Go to Amazon.com, you know, and it's just incredible. In fact, authors can't even make money on their books these days because there are so many books to be had, and they have to fight for all that competition. Barely anyone makes a living writing books anymore. So all that to say, if you know a writer, you know, buy his books and support his work. Wink. Because they don't make any money. I've made like $8 on my books for the last, you know, what, since 2006. Yeah, it's not a lot. I don't think Solomon could have anticipated the amount of books that were written, but God the Holy Spirit did. And he writes, "Of the writing of books, there is no end." And I think in our day and age, at least from my perspective and my discipline, I want to say, "Of the writing of leadership books, there is no end." I'll be honest with you. I'm not a big, like, leadership will fix everything sort of person. Because it won't. Because God calls us to do things that are much bigger than us, and I might be the most skilled leader in the world, and God's called me to do something bigger than those skills will even be able to accomplish. God will call you to do bigger things, and good leadership skills will be able to accomplish. Sometimes you're dealing with interpersonal things in the church or in the community, just can't handle them. Good leadership will only get you so far. So I'm not a big fan of leadership books. I don't read a lot of leadership books. Here's all my leadership books that I had in my office. So I've read all of my, except for I think the top one, which is the most highly recommended, the most recent ones. But I don't like leadership books, and these are all my leadership books, okay? There is no end to leadership books. They're on and constant and huge and big. And I'm going to move this because I want room for my Bible, that my Bible's not going to fall apart. Just clunk this down over here. Okay. And that's me not enjoying leadership books. Now, those books, if you read through all of those, you would actually get some good knowledge. You would. You'd get some good advice, some helpful information that's helped me a number of times. Some of those books are written by Christians, and they're for Christian ministry. Some of those books are secular. They're written for business. Some of the business things translate over into the church. Some of the business things should not translate over into the church, like, you know, cutthroat politics and all that. Yeah, no, it's not good. It doesn't belong in a church. We're a family. We love each other. We don't try and beat each other up or one-up each other. And everything in there, even the Christian ones, you got to take with a grain of salt, because some things are good, some things are bad, but you'll get some things out of there. But you know what? There's something about leadership that isn't in most of those books. A few of them touch on it, but I think it's so important for us to know. It is among the most important things, not the most. I have no clue what the most important thing you need to know about leadership is, but I do know there are some very important things you need to know as a Christian about leadership. And I know there's one thing among those that is so important that you need to know about leadership, and we don't talk about it. Because as I said last week, every Christian is called to leadership in some way, shape, or form. Whether that is within your family, whether that is with your children, whether that's with your neighbors, your job. Even if you're the lowest person on the totem pole in your job, you're still a Christian. That means you're a leader. That means you've been called to a higher standard. And that means people are watching you, whether they know you're a Christian consciously or not. They sense the Holy Spirit within you, and they're watching what you're going to do. You're leading, even if you're on the bottom. No matter what, you're called to be a leader. So what should believers know about their call to leadership? What should you know? What should we know about our call to lead? Because you've all been called to lead if you follow Christ. We turn back to 1 Samuel. And we're following Samuel's call of Saul. Last week we saw Saul. It was just Saul and Samuel, the two of them. But Samuel knew God had called Saul to be the king of Israel. And so he anointed Saul king of Israel. He's now the king, but it was just a private moment. And now we're about to see his public declaration to be the king over Israel. We see in chapter 17, Samuel calls all of Israel to Mizpah, and everyone's excited. If you recall, everyone had said, no, we don't want God to be our king. We want a human king. That'll make our problems better. Okay, fine. So God finally says, this isn't good for you, but I'll give you a human king. He chooses Saul. He empowers Saul. Samuel calls all of Israel to Mizpah, and they're excited. Wow, finally, we're going to get what we want. There, it's like a party. We got a king. A king, thank goodness, someone to lead us, someone to guide us, like all the other nations have. They're so excited, and then Samuel, I mean, I see myself in Samuel sometimes because, man, he's a little bit of a killjoy. Everyone's excited as they gather, and then Samuel says this, verse 17. Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the Israelites, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, 'You must set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." Yeah, so everyone's, woohoo, we're going to get a king, finally, what we want. And then he's like, "By the way, I know I've already warned you about this several times, but the fact that we're appointing a king means you doubt God. You doubt that God can be the one true king in your life, and so you need a human to represent him for you. This isn't an indication of anything other than your doubt in God." Well, way to be a party pooper, Samuel. Thanks. But he says this, and I think he sets them up here. If you recall, what is that location, Mizpah? If you remember, they had all been worshiping false gods and everything, and they finally repent, and they come and they gather at Mizpah to repent and return to God, and to worship him and him alone. So they come here to worship, and the Philistines attack them. And they didn't have any weapons, they didn't have any tools. So God fought for them. He fought for them. He wiped out the Philistines. All Israel had to do was mop up the mess. That's really what happened. And so he calls them here to this one location as a reminder to say, hey, by the way, God will take care of you, but you don't believe me, so we're going to appoint a king. Rub your noses into it. Now, I know it's easy for us, and we often do, and I've done it before too. We criticize Israel. We're like, how could Israel do that? How could they reject God as their king and demand a human king? It's faithless Israel. We do that. It's easy for us to do that. But I think most of us understand what Israel did. And in fact, many of us, if not all of us, have done that at some point in our life to a lesser degree. What am I talking about? Think back to when you were a teenager. Or if you're not a teenager quite yet, or you're like an older teenager or young adult. Or if you're not quite at that point yet, look into the future one day when you become one of those older teenagers or young adult. But think back to when you were a teenager. Not all of you did this, but many of you did. You're a teenager and your parents, not perfect, generally good, provide for you, take care of your needs, clothe you, feed you, bathe you. Not when you're an older teenager, but when you were a baby. I hope. If not, I'll spend some time talking with you in my office afterwards. They took care of you and all this stuff. And somewhere along the lines, when you became an older teenager or possibly young adult, you got an inch of your mind that, wait a minute, my parents, they're a bunch of demons. You demonize them. You're like, oh my goodness, they are so terrible and calculating and manipulative. And simultaneously, they're also idiots, right? I don't know how those work together, but I can remember going through this in my own thought process. Yes, they're a bunch of manipulative, and they're also idiots simultaneously. I don't know how you can connive and be an idiot at the same point, but they are, and they don't know what they're talking about, right? And so you rebel, and you tell them to their face. You're like, I didn't do this, but I thought it. And many of you thought it too. Still just as bad. You're like, I can't believe you. You guys are terrible. You're the worst parents in the world. It's awful and everything. Right? And you freak out about them and you rebel against them, right? Only a few of you have done this before in your lives. It's terrible. And you're confronting them and you're calling them awful and terrible while you are standing in the house that they have provided for you, surrounded with the toys that they have provided for you, wearing the clothes they bought you, and you have the gall to say, and what's for dinner? Now, it makes no logical sense. None whatsoever. But we understand that, don't we? Because even if you didn't go there and you didn't verbally, there's that weird point when you're an older teenager, younger adult, where all of a sudden your just brain goes crazy and all of a sudden you're like, I can't believe it. That's what Israel's doing. Before we demonize Israel, that's what they're doing here. Yes, we know objectively God provided for them and God was king and he should have been not just good enough, he is more than good enough. He's the perfect king. But Israel's having a little bit of an adolescent breakdown. And so we don't want to demonize them, we want to understand them, and we want to see ourselves in them. But, now that that's over, now that the Samuel has guilted them plenty, we move on to see what this new leader, what this new king of Israel is going to look like, and who it's going to be. Verse 20, Samuel had all the tribes of Israel come forward. And the tribe of Benjamin was selected. Then he had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by its clans, and the Matrite clan was selected. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was selected. But when they searched for him, they could not find him. They again inquired of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord replied, there he is, hidden among the supplies. Okay, so what's happening here is they're more than likely casting lots. And casting lots, just it's kind of like rolling dice, but they were like marbles cut in half, and there was a round side and a flat side. And they gathered everyone up, and they just started rolling dice. Now, Samuel knows who God's man is already. It's Saul. He already anointed him king. So this is kind of a horse and pony show, just for show, so that everyone's like, all right, look, Samuel knows that it's going to be Saul. But he wants to show everyone publicly, okay, God is definitely choosing this person. And so back in the Old Testament, before the Holy Spirit indwelled every believer, this was one of the ways they had to make decisions. And so they're rolling dice, not that we're supposed to do now today. They're rolling dice, and it falls to Saul, but Saul, where is Saul? Where is Saul? And they ask and they inquire of the Lord. I don't know if they went to a back room and they inquired and they heard a voice. Maybe that's what happened. And he says, there he is, hidden among the supplies. Obviously, Saul does not want the job. What should we know about our call to lead? Sometimes, the people God calls to do his work don't want the job. They don't want the job. I mean, that's the story of my life. I'm never going to my church's youth group. And then where do I go? Well, I love my church youth group. I'm never going on a summer mission project with my youth group. There I am. Never want to work in youth ministry. Did that for 11 years. Never want to go in a full-time ministry. Here I am now. And the coup de grace here, the creme de la creme of this whole thing, and I've been saying this for years, is like, I am never, ever doing a missions trip that involves going to do ministry with people that don't speak English. I've been ministering long enough where I hear people all the time, sometimes in the community, sometimes in the church. I'm never getting up there and sharing my testimony. Never. Adamant about it. And I see exactly what's happening. You know, the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm calling you to do this. And you're like, I'm never doing this. I'll never set foot in a church. I'm never going to set foot in a church. I mean, if it wasn't really a big deal, you'd just be like, man, I'm not going to go to church. Man, why? But people who are so angry about it, obviously God's calling them, I'll never set foot in a church. And I just now respond to them. Yeah, you'll get there. Yeah, God will drag you in there one of these days and you'll be surprised. I'm never going on a missions trip. I'm never going to do that. God's calling you to do it. Those of you who God is, you feel like, I am never going to X, Y, and Z. Maybe that's God working on your heart and you're putting up your defenses trying to fight God, which, by the way, you can't. You'll fail. Sometimes God calls people who don't want the job. But that's not what we need to know about leadership. That's true, but that's not what we need to know about leadership. Saul doesn't want this job. He's hiding. But that's not the important thing we need to know about leadership here from this text. What is it? Verse 23, they ran and got him from there. When he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the entire population. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So they get him. They drag him out of the supplies or whatever they do. And he stands a head taller than the rest. Now, like I said last week, whenever the Bible talks about physical descriptors, you got to pay attention because it doesn't give you physical descriptions usually, right? It barely ever does. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? It doesn't. We know he's Jewish, okay? It's about it. No height. No, I mean, if you were writing a story about Jesus, you would have all the physical descriptions. None of that. No physical descriptions, but Saul, man, he's king material. He's a head taller than everyone else. Everyone else. So think about like Stan or Rob, right, standing up, and then a guy a head taller than them. Yeah, you guys are never seeing anything ever again. You're just, you look at that person. He looks like a leader. Whoa, that has got to be the leader. Look how tall that person is. He's young. He's attractive. That's why everyone in Israel, just they see him. He doesn't speak. He doesn't do anything. They just see him and they're like, that's the guy. Long live the king. I have an idea for the way we should, you know, just change our whole American government system. It's not working, obviously. Is it working for you? Are you richer now than you were 10 years ago? It's not. You know, it's not the best system, this representative republic that we now have. Maybe we should change it. I have an idea. What we do is we have contests. We have contests everywhere, throughout the entire country. And you have contests at the town level, right? And you get the town level, and you get the best of the best of the best. Right, and once that best person is there from the town, you send them to the county level. And then all the people from all the towns gather at the county. And then they have the contest, right? And then the best of the best of the best from that county goes to the state level. And then you've got all the counties now together competing at the state level, right? And it's the best of the best of the best. And you then take the state level, right? The one person from the state, the best in the state. And then you bring them all to Washington, D.C. And now you have 50 contestants, and they all fight out for just the top spot. And the winner, they get to be president. The runner-up, they get to be vice president. And everyone else, they get to be cabinet members. Yeah, I know, you're like, wait a minute, they survived this? Yes, I'm not talking Hunger Games here. I'm talking about the Miss America pageant. Right? Is that what we need to learn about leadership? Looks matter? Looks count? Because that's why Israel, they have no details about this man. No details whatsoever. All they rolled some dice, and okay, it's this guy. And who did the Lord pick for us? And then they see him, and it's like, whoa, he's taller than Robin Stand. The biggest man I've ever seen. We literally look up to him. And by the way, that was the correct use of the word literally, not figuratively. They actually have to crane their necks. Wow, my neck hurts so bad to see him. I'd have to get a stepladder to fight him. That's our king. Long live the king. Is that what we're learning about leadership? That looks matter? No, that's not it. There's something else. Something better. Verse 25, Samuel proclaimed to the people the rites of kingship. He wrote them on a scroll, which he placed in the presence of Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. So Samuel proclaims the rites of kingship. This probably comes from, I believe, Deuteronomy 17, when the rites of the king were proclaimed in Israel. If they ever went down that route, those were the rites. He proclaimed them. He wrote them down on a scroll. And he puts them in the presence of the Lord, which I think is a colloquial term meaning in the tabernacle of God, the tabernacle before the building of the temple. I don't know how he put them in there, if he just placed them on a scroll so anyone could go in at any time and read them, or if he nailed them to the wall. No, he wouldn't have done that because it was a tent. Or if he glued them to the wall, maybe. I don't know if they had glue back then. I have no clue about glue technology. They did have like camels and donkeys and stuff like that, so they could have made glue. I personally think it's hilarious. My daughter has this rocking horse, and whenever it falls over, she's like, oh no, the horse is knocked over. And I'm like, gonna have to send her to the glue factory. I think it's hilarious. My wife doesn't. I think it's funny. So I don't know. But they put him in there, and this is a good idea. This is a great idea. Because he's saying, look, now you have a king, here are the expectations, his privileges, his responsibilities. You can look at him at all time, we're all on the same page. That's important. And I learned that. One of my big leadership flops was back when I was a youth pastor. We had volunteers, and really good volunteers and solid volunteers. But man, there were things that they would do that were just not cool. Like they wouldn't show up to events. And, so we've got like a lot of kids, and then it's like me and maybe my wife, and it's like, okay, we can't handle, these kids are going to win. You guys win. You win. You win. Do whatever you want. Chaos. We'll pay for the damages. Just go. I can't handle it. Or we would have, we'd have games going on, and the kids we're trying to get all the kids involved in playing games, and all the leaders are sitting out. And it's like, yeah, dude, they're not going to play if you're not involved. I mean, at least ref or something. Right? So we came up with a new standard of expectations. This is what we want for our youth leaders, and wanted them to sign it. And man, I got jumped in my office one day. Holy cow. I'm like working late in my office, and then like all of them come in, they file in, and they're just like, you know, they're all head taller than me. And they file in, and they throw the contract down. We're not signing this. And you know, people I've worked with for 3 or 4 years, and I had a good relationship with, and I knew their kids, and they're just like, you're terrible and awful. And blah, blah. You know, they just threw in, they didn't spit on me, figuratively. And they walked away. And it's just like, what happened? And it took me a long time to kind of figure out what was going on. What happened was, is for those 3 or 4 years, we had set out unqualified expectations. Just by virtue of how we did ministry together, there was unwritten rules. And I didn't know what those rules were. They didn't know what those rules were. That's why it was creating tension. We didn't have any expectations. They didn't know what to expect from me. I didn't know what to expect from them. They didn't know what my responsibilities and what their responsibilities were and what their privileges were and what my privileges were. It was just, so we were just kind of functioning. And as soon as I put this down, I changed the whole game, and everyone's like, wait, I didn't sign up for this. If you're doing this, I'm out. I'm gone. Whoa. Bad move. What Samuel's doing here is a good idea. Here's the clear expectations. When you're complaining about what the king's doing, can't. You knew about this beforehand. When you want to know what his privileges are, here's what his privileges are. Here's what he can expect from you. Here's what you can expect from him. Don't complain. That's why as we're continuing to work on rolling out the Constitution, the new Constitution, in the new Constitution that we voted for, Unanimously, I might add. In there, every ministry team, so whether you're talking missions team or the worship team or the children's ministry team or the greeters team, we have to come up with a list of responsibilities, privileges, expectations in there. But am I going to do it the way I did with youth pastor stuff? No, that's horrible. That's a horrible way to do it. What we're going to do is everybody sits down and say, all right, let's come up with what we think the privileges, responsibilities, expectations should be for you, but also for the next person too. So we're all working on this thing together. So this is a thing that we all like, we all appreciate, we're all on the same page, and that reduces tension. So it's like, you shouldn't be playing guitar chords in G ever! Right? And why would you know that I'd have that expectation? Or why? And you'd be like, you don't understand how music works, because that's the happy chord, man. It's all going to be funeral dirges from here on out if we do that. And it's like, oh, okay, so now we're all on the same page. We know what to expect. What you can expect from me, what I can expect from you, what you can expect from each other. That makes sense. Expectations. What should we know about leadership? Is that what we need to know about leadership? That's important, but that's not what this text wants us to know about leadership. Then we have this great scene in verse 26. Saul also goes home. Like, there's no palace or no, castle or anything. I just want to say ice palace, because in my daughter's mind, because of Frozen, everything's an ice palace. Everything's an ice palace. Like, no, that's just a normal palace. So she's like, oh, that's a normal palace. No, you can just call it a palace. You don't have to have any adjectives in front of it. Okay, regular palace. Ah. There's no palace. There's no ice palace. There's no place for him to go. So he goes home. The king goes home back to his family farm to farm the fields. Long live the king. Verse 26. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and brave men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Now you have to realize what's going on here. These brave men, they all have farms, they all have homes, and they all have jobs. And God changes their heart, and they basically are like the secret service for the king. It's pretty cool. And they go and they become his secret service guard. They're the men of valor. They're the ones who protect the king no matter what. They leave it all behind. They leave their community, their jobs. If they have families, they might leave and maybe bring their wife and kids along, but they just leave all their wealth. They leave it all behind and they go follow Saul. Who in the world would do that? You know, the modern day equivalent is as Southern Baptists continue to church plant and be rabid about church planting. I keep seeing this. It's crazy. You have like a guy in like, say, Virginia, and he feels called for some bizarre reason, it must be a calling of God, to come and plant up here in northern Michigan, right? And he comes up to plant northern Michigan, and then he asks like three or four of his friends, and he says, hey, God's calling me to come up here in northern Michigan and plant a church. Will you come with me? And leave your job and your family and your friends and all that and the warmth and the good weather behind, and you want to do that, right? And you're just like, no, I'm not. Are you going to do that? No. Right? I've seen it other places. Texas, you know? I'm in Texas. Hey, God's calling me to go to Southern California and plant a church. And he asks another family member. There's no money involved, by the way. There's no money involved. Church planters don't get any money. The families they call up there don't get any money. There's no money involved. You want to leave your job, your career, your family, your friends, everything you know in your home? You want to come up and plant a church with me? What's the answer? How are you going to respond? If I just came up to you right now and I said, hey, Rob, God's calling me to Minnesota, and he's calling me over there. You want to just leave, you sell everything, leave your career, leave your everything you have behind you? You want to do that? What's the answer? The correct answer is no. No, that's crazy. Who does that? It's no. But you know what? Time and time again, Sharon knows what I'm talking about. Time and time again, we get these church planters. They come here, they go elsewhere, and they go, and they've got like three families that come with them that uprooted. And I'm like, what's going on? That's crazy. The answer is no. The correct answer is no. So what's happened? God's changed their hearts. God's done something in their hearts. He's given them the vision of what he wants to accomplish through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He changes their hearts. And so they say, yeah, of course. God's calling me here. Of course I'm going to go. And they go with a smile on their face as they go into debt or as they lose all the financing they have in their house. That's what happens here. God changes the hearts of these noble men, and they go and they protect Saul. But then we get to the last verse of this story, and we see something that I think we all need to know. What we need to know about our call to lead. Verse 27. But some wicked men said, "How can this guy save us?" They despised him and did not bring him a gift, but Saul said nothing. Some wicked men. So when the Bible says wicked men, this isn't like up for interpretation, like, well, maybe they were just misunderstood, or maybe they were quoted out of context. Why am I going into there? I don't know. No, they were wicked. They were evil. Like, who is this guy? He can't save us. Who is this guy? This is the man that God has chosen. This is the man who God has empowered in spite of the fact that it was evil that you asked for in the first place. But God loves you so much, He empowered this man. This is the man God selected to protect you, to be your king, to lead you under God. God was still king. God was still king. He was still above them, still above Saul. This was the guy. How can this guy save us? And they despised him and did not bring him a gift, but Saul said nothing. You know what's happening here? Do you know what's happening here? These men are treating Saul the same exact way they were treating God. Same exact way. Saul has now become God's representative on the earth. And they treat him the same way they would have treated God. Some are ecstatic and they love, you know, they're not perfect in their walk, but they generally love God. And so they see Saul and they know that God's empowered Saul. Yeah, we love you too. But there's others who don't follow God and despised him, maybe in their hearts. Maybe they never even said it out loud. But now that Saul's the man, now that they've got a representative, now they hate him. What happened? What happened when Samuel conferred the kingship to Saul? Some accepted him and others rejected him, just like they did God. What should we know about your call, about our call to leadership? What should we know about our call to lead? We should know that when God calls us to lead, some will accept us and others will reject us, just like God. Because when God calls you, He seals you with the Holy Spirit. You become God's representative on the earth. Whether you want it or not, you are. And whether you proclaim that you're a follower of Christ, or you try and keep it sheltered and hidden as possible, you can't help it because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. People sense that. They see it. And when you lead in the name of Jesus, those who would accept God, they're going to follow you. They're going to love you. They're going to accept you. Those who would reject God and hate God and can't stand Him, they will despise you. They will reject you. They will hate you. You can't get away from that reality. You know, I see as our culture continues to shift, we have a massive moral shift going on, and you know it, and it's been going on for quite some time. And as we are going, and we are increasingly, as a culture and a society, embracing sexual brokenness. And I say that not at the detriment of anyone and not to condemn anybody, because as I've said dozens of times before, north of puberty, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in the realm of our sexual lives, whether it's in our mind or with the deeds of our body. We all have. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's not to nitpick or condemn anyone here. I confess to you, I have my own struggles in this realm, and many of you do as well. Most of us do as well in some way, shape, or form. But there's a huge difference between embracing your brokenness and fighting your brokenness. Huge difference. And as we're in a society increasingly that embraces sexual brokenness in so many different facets, in so many different ways, what I see right now as a young pastor, as a young preacher, what I see right now is I see young people, older teenagers, younger adults, I see young people in general, and I see bloggers, Christian bloggers, and I see churches. I see whole, wide, super, mega, awesome, big churches, bigger than I'll ever see or know or preach at or anything like that. But I see all of them scrambling, trying to figure out a way to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but getting acceptance from the culture. Because the days of Christian acceptance in the broader culture, those are all but done. And so what I see is these young people and these bloggers and these Christians are like, we got to figure this out. We got to be faithful to Jesus. And His design for sex is just really super clear. Sex is a beautiful thing that God created, and He created for the context of marriage between a man and a woman, and that's it. And outside of that, it's brokenness, and we have to restore that brokenness. There's no way to get around that in the text.
No amount of hermeneutical gymnastics will get us around that in the text. You just can't. God's revealed himself as this. And so we got to be faithful to Jesus, but how do we get the culture to accept us and love us and see that we're great people? How do we do it? How do we do it? And everyone's just going through all the hoops trying to figure out how can we do this and be faithful to Jesus and have people like us? And church, it will never happen. It can't be done. It can. It can. When you accept Christ and when you are walking in faithfulness to him, there will always be people who hate you. More than that, in the world, this fallen, messed up world has set itself up against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a world of darkness and we have been called children of light when we accept Christ, not because we're better, but because of who Christ is. And the world of darkness will always fight against the world of light. Jesus said this. Go ahead and put this up here on the screen. In John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me." To be a Christ follower means you will not be popular at all times. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve, and rose again, is hated by so many. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you trust Jesus for the salvation of your sins, you can be forgiven, is hated by so many. And if they reject that, they will reject you because you represent that. And we cannot try and play this game of like, "I just want everybody to like me, please. I'm a middle child." We gotta get out of that. I'm a middle child, so I'll throw all of us under the bus, those of you who are here. Right? We gotta get out of that middle child mentality of like, "I just want everyone to love me." It's not gonna happen. We try so hard to find acceptance from the culture as Christians in church. We can't do that. You will find acceptance as a church. That's why we need to have a community of the believers to love each other and why we need to work hard to love each other. But more than that, we have acceptance from God. And what more acceptance could matter than that? We need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as our friends and our neighbors and our family hate us for it. And the hard thing is, as we're being heaped hate upon us, we are called to love them. That is something in leadership we don't hear as often as we need to. But we need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who would believe." We can't go back. What do you need to know about God's call in your life to lead? God's calling on your life to lead means that some will accept you and others will reject you, just like God. To be faithful to Jesus means you will be hated. Let me pray for you. Father God, this is a hard message. Because so often in our minds we think leadership and leading in our homes, in our jobs, in our communities, in our amongst our neighbors, living the Christian life should be easy. But it's not. Lord Jesus Christ, we look to you and we look as you came with the gospel of peace and the gospel of forgiveness, and you were hated and scorned for it. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that as we lead as Christians, when we lead in the name of Jesus, when we lead in the power of Jesus and we face opposition, we face hatred, we face scorn, that, Lord, we will stand firm. We will stand strong. We will stand confidently in the gospel. We will stand confidently in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that the persecution is confirming your word. I pray that you'll give us the supernatural power to hate, though, to love those who hate us. Because, Lord, that is absolutely impossible. There are some people who treat us so despicably and so disgusting that they deserve nothing but our scorn. And yet, Lord, you've called us to love them, and we can't do that. Help us to love those who persecute us. Help us as a church. Help us as a congregation. Help us as we go to our jobs, as we live in the community, to not look for acceptance from the world, but understand that we have acceptance in this church community, in the broader church, and Lord, ultimately, from you. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. Strengthen this congregation, Lord. Give them peace and confidence. And when they face opposition, help that to be a confirmation for them that yes, this is all indeed true. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and he will be opposed this side of eternity until he returns again. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that I pray. Amen.